My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it has been the policy of the Enfield Ecclesia now for many years that somewhere during the course of the year, mostly at the end of the year, we've tried to work in at least one night on the doctrine of the atonement. This year we've managed to get two nights. You may wonder why this is so, but I don't think you do. I think you all know why it's so. It is because, brethren and sisters, the doctrine of the atonement is so vital to our understanding. I suppose when you look at the whole doctrine of atonement, it covers 50% of the gospel message. The things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important for that reason, because it covers such a wide range of scripture. But that's not the only reason why we repeat it, brethren and sisters. It is because the doctrine of atonement deals with principle. And principle is difficult to remember. We might say that the kingdom of God deals with promise. And promise is relatively easy to remember. We could take any Christadelphian aside and say, give me a little dissertation on the promises made to Abraham. And the lowliest of us, brethren and sisters, would be capable of saying, well, God promised Abraham the land, but he died, he never received it in his lifetime. When Christ comes again, he'll be raised from the dead, and he will inherit the land forever. But take the same Christadelphian aside and say, give us a little dissertation on the doctrine of the atonement. Oh, that's a different matter. Not because, brethren and sisters, we're not well educated in the word, but as I said, it's a question of principle, and that's difficult to retain in our memories. And so that's why the Enfield Ecclesia has always endeavoured to try and regurgitate this particular doctrine in the cardinal elements of it, that we might remember it every year and go over it. And thirdly, brethren and sisters, the third reason why we say these things every year is because this is the most misunderstood doctrine among us. There would not be another one that is more misunderstood than the doctrine of the atonement. It has caused untold trouble. Not the doctrine, but the misunderstanding of it has caused untold trouble ever since the days of Brother Robert Roberts. Sometimes in ecclesias where the trouble has been so horrific and traumatic that the arranging brethren have even ruled that the doctrine of the atonement is not to be spoken. You may not believe that. That is factual. I've seen those rules. And I well remember by being told by a very highly responsible brother in this city, he took me aside and exhorted me never to speak on this subject because he said wherever it is preached, it causes trouble. As a result of his exhortation, I have never ceased to speak on it. Because I saw the danger, brethren and sisters, of ignorance on this question. It's not the doctrine that causes the problems. It's either A, a misunderstanding of it, or B, an ignorance of it. The doctrine of the atonement, as far as I'm able to ascertain, is absolutely unique to the Christadelphian Brotherhood. We know of no other body, brethren and sisters, that holds the truth in its entirety. But we know people who believe in the restoration of Israel. There are those who believe in the mortality of man, the coming of Christ, the setting up of the kingdom upon the earth. And various other snippets of beliefs are found among the churches. I have yet to find our understanding of the atonement anywhere other than in the Brotherhood. That is not a matter to boast about. It's not a matter for complacency and conceit. It's a matter, brethren and sisters, for deep gratitude. Because it's a revelation of God's mind concerning the way to salvation. And there is no other. Such is the wonderful privilege that we have. It was in my mind to use the overhead projector here this evening with a whole lot of transparencies that I've got on the doctrine of the atonement. But I rather felt, brethren and sisters, to get back to a good, old-fashioned dissertation on the atonement straight out of the Bible, with you and me turning the references up and looking at them together. I think sometimes we get a little bit lazy with this machine here. We all our readings up here. It's a good thing to latch our eyes on the scriptures and to read the context of those verses together and to understand, brethren and sisters, that there is an importance in the things that we do and there is an importance with our own involvement in that. Now you might say, what an incredible thing. But here we have the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ who died to save the lives of men and women, which is nominally accepted in all Christendom, and yet nobody understands it. Is that strange? Well, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11, brethren and sisters, the Apostle Paul had this to say about false conceptions of the atonement. Speaking about those who would preach a false conception of God's work in Christ, you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 4, where the apostle says, or we read from verse 3, he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus." So you see, brethren and sisters, there were men at large who were using Christian terms for pagan ideas. It wasn't as if the Judaizer was saying that men didn't have to believe Christ. It wasn't that they were saying they didn't have to be baptized into Christ. They were teaching Jesus, another Jesus, an entirely different one that the Apostle Paul taught. And the reason why men were hoodwinked by them, because they were corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And it'll be my endeavor this evening to be exactly that, simple. And if you find what I'm going to say this evening difficult, then I believe that it's high time we all had another look again at what is fundamental. Now, it's absolutely essential to believe in the atonement because it is God's saving power. Not only, brethren and sisters, because it's doctrinally true, but when you have a doctrinal truth, it has within it a moral compelling force. So a true understanding of the doctrine of the atonement will give a person a compelling force in their lives which would never come from a false conception of the atonement. I'm going to show you two references which have to do with the motive force of the true understanding of the atonement. They're both in Corinthians, the first in the first epistle and chapter 2. Now here's a couple of references to show that the true understanding of the atonement gives us a compelling motive force in our lives. And in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the apostle told the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, I'll tell you what he wasn't saying. He wasn't telling the Corinthians that when he went to Corinth, he gave every talk on the atonement. He didn't. That's not what he means at all. Paul spoke, for example, on the resurrection. He spoke about the setting up of the kingdom of God. He spoke about things offered unto idols. He spoke about the spirit gifts. He spoke of a whole multitude of subjects to the Corinthians. But what he's saying, brethren and sisters, was this: that everything he said, everything he did, had a proper motive force behind it. He didn't tell them those things because he wanted to prove himself smarter than the Corinthians. He didn't want to demonstrate that he was the best speaker in the ecclesia. Everything he did was governed by the atonement, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And because Paul appreciated the truth of the doctrine, he felt a compelling moral force to put everything that he said in proper perspective. Now in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is our other reference concerning the compelling motive force behind the atonement. Now here's the simplicity that's in Christ. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now there, brethren and sisters, is the motive force of the atonement, based upon the truth. Now we judge, if one died on behalf of all, it's obvious that all are dead. You might say, well, of course that's easy to... Is it? Well, the churches don't say that. They say that one died instead of all, and therefore no one dies. They don't just take a false view, they take the exact opposite view to that. Where's the motive force in their life? To crucify the flesh. Well, it's gone. And in its place, there's a sense of false security to do what they like. But we don't judge like that. The Christadelphian doctrine says representation, not substitution. We judge that if one died on behalf of all, then we're dead. That's our judgment, and that's a judgment of truth. Not only that, but if one died on behalf of all and we're dead, we should not henceforth live unto ourselves because we're dead. We're dead to self. Self is dead. We should be acting, says the apostle, as if self was dead, and our whole life should be dedicated to others. If you see a selfish brother, he is doctrinally unsound on the basis of the atonement. And I don't care how eloquent he is in the Bible. He is doctrinally unsound on the basis of the atonement because he hasn't judged correctly. If he's dead, then he shouldn't live any more to himself. And the truth of his understanding will be seen in the way that he reacts to others. That, brethren and sisters, is what the atonement is all about. And Paul judged like that because he knew the truth of it. So what I want, therefore, first and foremost, is for us to realize that it is a unique understanding that we have of the atonement. There are other Jesuses in the world. We don't know them. They're fictitious Jesus. Three gods in one God in three, substitutionary Jesus. We don't understand them. We judge according to this one. And he told us that he died on behalf of us, therefore we're all dead, and as measure as we live for each other, that will be the measure of our understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. Now there, I believe, is the touchstone, and that's where we should begin and end with the atonement. Its effect upon us. Now then, the second great cardinal factor about the atonement I want to make, and it isn't second in importance, brethren and sisters, it's only second because it comes in the chronological thinking of my notes here, but it's first in importance, really. One of the greatest thing about the atonement is that Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, is our Saviour. That God is the be-all, end-all of our existence. That our Heavenly Father is above all, in all, and through you all. He is what the atonement, brethren, he, of course, is the source of the atonement, and the work of the atonement is leading everything back to him. The finality of the atonement is when God shall be all and in all. That's the finality of the atonement. So let's get our things thinking very clear. And do you know, if you want to see a contrast in understanding, then listen to a Christadelphian talk, or listen to a group of Christadelphians talk after a meeting, and then go to don't do this, but if you were to go to a charismatic meeting or another church group and listen to them talk, and you will hear this group here talking about God, the Father, Yahweh Elohim of Israel. And you will overhear the other group talking of nothing else but Jesus, 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 as if there was no God but Jesus. You will see Jesus coffee shops, Jesus smoke rooms even in some places. You will see all sorts of things under the heading of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ never taught that. And anyone who accentuates the Lord Jesus above his Father has a tremendous misunderstanding of the atonement. Yahweh, brethren and sisters, is the prime mover in atonement. Isaiah 43. These are fundamental references. But this is a recapitulation night for fundamentals. Let's get them clearly fixed in our mind. Here is the prime mover of atonement, Yahweh himself. Notice the emphasis in this verse on the personal pronoun. Isaiah 43 and verse 11. I, Yahweh, and besides me, no Saviour. I've left out the words in italics, because the short, pithy comment adds tremendous weight. I, Yahweh, and beside me, no Saviour. And we will show you in a moment, brethren and sisters, that statement, no Saviour, included Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth. I'm talking of Jesus here as a man. And as a mere man, he was not the Saviour of the world. His Father was the Saviour. We will in no way deprecate, however, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our second talk will be to focus attention upon the extraordinary cooperation, the loving cooperation of the Son, which causes us to adore him for what he did. But he is not, was not, and will not be the prime mover in atonement. I, Yahweh, and beside me, no Saviour. Now turn the page, brethren and sisters. Verses 23 to 26, 22 to 26. Listen to the words of Yahweh as he tells Israel he's going to go to work on their behalf. Verse 22 says, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thy iniquities. I, he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And in common English, brethren and sisters, those words are telling us this truth, that when Yahweh put Israel under law and named those innumerable sacrifices and that intricate code of obedience, he did not do it to teach Israel that they should serve God as if God needed their service. He did it to teach Israel that he was serving them who needed him. And in the Psalms, we read in another place that the cattle upon a thousand hills were his. What do they think they contributed to God by sacrifice? In the book of Jeremiah, he challenges Israel to prove to God that he ever commanded them to make sacrifice in the way that they thought. No, brethren and sisters, God went to work for them. I, Yahweh, he says, I, Yahweh, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. And there, of course, is that wonderful factor of atonement. Yahweh, the prime mover to save men and women for himself, and not merely just to save them. That, brethren and sisters, is a wonderful verse of Scripture. And wherever do we find the Lord Jesus Christ appropriating unto himself the glory and honour of achieving atonement? Let's just take one example in the fifth chapter of John. Our Lord never taught, brethren and sisters, that men should worship him as the Saviour, but as he whom the Father was manifest in as the Saviour. And so in the fifth chapter of John, we have several comments to this effect. We read, first of all, in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Again, brethren and sisters, verse 21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Verse 26. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Notice those words. The Son can do nothing of himself. He said, of course, on one occasion, that he was the resurrection of the life. Yes, because the Father raises the dead, so I do it on behalf of the Father. The Father, brethren and sisters, has life in himself. And so the Son has life in himself. Why? Because the Father gave him that authority. It's all derived. It's all derived. Nowhere does the Lord Jesus preach himself. In verse 43, on to verse 45 of this same chapter, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" And what was in Moses' writings, brethren and sisters? What's the point that he's making? What was in Moses' writings? That honour belongs to God only. And he says, if another came preaching himself, honouring himself, him you would honour, because you would understand him. You would have a kindred feeling with him, because you honour yourselves, you honour your flesh. And if someone comes honouring flesh, you immediately are one with him. "Well, I'm not one with you," he said, "because I don't honour my flesh, I honour my Father." Go and ask Moses. And everywhere in the law of Moses, brethren and sisters, as in the Psalms and in the prophets of Israel, the doctrine was there. God only. And there is the wonderful, the marvellous, cardinal principle of atonement, that God moved to save men and women from themselves. And a couple of references finally on this score. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find that the purpose of the atonement was to glorify God. And in the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have that clearly stated for us. These are fundamental references as far as we're concerned. Let's read them carefully together. And the apostle, speaking at the end of this first chapter of Corinthians in the first epistle, verse 29, says that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Note that, brethren and sisters. No flesh should glory in God's presence. And the point the apostle's making is that not even the flesh of his Son, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God. So if we are motivated in our lives by the example of our Lord, it is because he was motivated in his life by the example of his Father. If the Lord was wise, he was wise of God. If the Lord was full of righteousness, it was because God made him so. If the Lord lived a sanctified and holy life, it was because God influenced him to do it. And if we can't see that God was with him in wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, who got him out of the grave? Redemption. And when he lay in that tomb with the stone rolled across the door, inert and unconscious, who could possibly bring him out of the grave? Could he do it himself? No. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So the purpose of atonement is to glorify God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our last reference under this heading of Yahweh, the Saviour, to whom all glory is due. Notice the apostle's comment here in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verse 18. Don't miss the first line. And all things are of God. Don't miss that. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now notice the emphasis in those verses, brethren and sisters. The work of the atonement. All things are of God. God was in Christ. We will see in the way that he was in Christ at our second study. But he was in that Son. He was truly in him. Really in him. And he worked for the salvation of men. And when he worked for the salvation of men, he was working that men might be reconciled. Who to? Jesus? No way. Paul says that they might be reconciled unto himself. And God wasn't bringing men to the Lord Jesus. They should worship him as a clever man. He was bringing them to the Lord Jesus that they might be reconciled to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ appealed to men and women to be reconciled to God. And so Paul says, we speak in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. And speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ, he repeats the doctrine. Be reconciled to God. And that was the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren and sisters, let's get that clearly fixed in our mind. The atonement focuses attention on God only. He initiated the movement towards men. He's been working for centuries for men. The Lord Jesus Christ came to focus attention upon his Father as the great moral power in men's lives, and to point out that if it should any should glory at all, they should glory in the Lord. That is God and no other. Now then, let's go and talk about another very important factor of the atonement, the opposite factor. Man. Let's get our minds very clearly fixed upon the responsibility that man has. Not for saving himself or anybody else, but for being the very cause of the problem for which God had to go to work to solve. John Carter, in speaking about the introduction of sin into the world, said this: man is older than sin. Which means, of course, that man introduced it. By one man, sin entered into the world. Let's turn that reference up in Romans chapter 5, because we're going to complete it now. Let's see what man is responsible for. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now let's be very clear what man is responsible for. Because I believe, brethren and sisters, and I know you do too, that man is not only responsible for the introduction of sin, but he's responsible for introducing into our lives a motive force for evil. Just as God entered into the arena of humankind, that through the death of his only Son, his righteous Son, he might compel men and women to obey him by love, and present to them a moral force in their life. So man has not only brought death, but he's brought into the world a moral force for evil. For, says the apostle, not only is he responsible for introducing sin into the world, and as a consequence death, but he says, for that all have sinned. Now in the margin of your Bible, you'll see it reads, in whom all have sinned. Now, we generally say that that comment is unacceptable to Christadelphia. It's the marginal comment. It is and it isn't. It depends entirely on how you read that. If you read it to mean that we're held responsible for Adam's sin, then it is wrong, because we are not held responsible for what somebody else has done. Not Adam or anybody else for that matter. God holds no man responsible for what others do, except, of course, if they happen to contribute to the other's wrongdoing or lead them astray. But as far as individual crimes are concerned, God does not hold any individual responsible for what another does. So it doesn't mean that. But it has a significance, brethren and sisters. Because, you see, we all know what happened, as we will spell out in a minute. That as Adam obeyed the lusts of his body and inflamed those lusts in a wrong direction, and those lusts became, in that sense, in that inflamed state, part of his human frame by sin and fixed there by death, we find ourselves now awakening. As we grow to youth and into manhood or womanhood, we find ourselves awakening to the possibilities of the tremendous force within us as we are heavily biased to those things which are evil. And that's what that marginal rendering means. Not that we have sinned in Adam in that sense, or that we're held responsible for his crime, but it is a fact that because of his crime, we have inherited that nature which the Cooper Carter addendum, a tremendously valuable piece of writing, put into our statement of faith, and it says that we are prone to sin. And that's what it means, brethren and sisters. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And as Adam introduced into the world sin, which became a physical problem because of the nature which was now inflamed to sin, which has affected every baby boy or girl born to human parents, so the Lord Jesus Christ brought into the world, brethren and sisters, not a physical force, but a mental, moral, and spiritual force, which ought to counterbalance in our lives, more than counterbalance, the evil instincts of our nature. And if therefore many were made sinners by the action of Adam, by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and by his action in dying for us, there ought to be presented to our minds, to our hearts, to our consciences, an appeal, brethren and sisters, to bring into our lives a force above that which is physical. And so be able to nail those things to the tree with him and to move into life, into a new sphere of life above flesh. That's what the apostle is teaching. Now when Adam sinned, he inflamed those desires which God had put in him. Let us be very clear about this matter. See, some find difficulty, brethren and sisters, in understanding this. And this, I believe, is probably at the root of a lot of misunderstanding. I think if people could grasp what I'm now about to say, we could probably get rid of a lot of difficulty if they would only stop and fairly and clearly think of this matter. You see, we say, Adam sinned. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life in following his wife's footsteps, inflaming those passions in a way that God never intended. But the question inevitably comes up. Yes, but didn't they have those desires in them before they sinned? Well, of course they did. They couldn't have exercised those desires, brethren and sisters, if they hadn't been there. Then why are we saying that they're different now than they were when they were created? If the same nature is there, the same flesh and blood nature, it has the same desires, what's different? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, God made man, obviously, with a desire for food. Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. So he obviously had a desire for food. If you like, the lust of the flesh. Eden, of course, was a garden of delights. The very meaning of the word indicates that. And if it was a garden of delights, it could only be a delight to the eyes. God made a world to appeal to the eyes. And Adam and Eve, gazing upon the wonder of God's creation, would have been elevated in spirit to think about those things through their eyes, if you like, the lust of the eyes. And they were walking in the cool of the day and in fellowship with the Elohim. And there would have been an exalted sense of well-being walking with immortal creatures, listening to the directions of God and knowing that they were set to be the progenitors of that which God intended should be glorious. Call it, if you like, the pride of life. God put all that there. But, and I want to show you two references. Don't miss them, brethren and sisters. They are classic. But, God never intended that those desires should be used in the way that they used them. And that's what made the difference. In the 1st of John, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we read this. First of John 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So you see, it's not exactly true, is it, to call those desires the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life before sin. They had a desire for food, a desire for beauty, a desire for well-being. But the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, brethren and sisters, was not the product of the Father. It was the product of the world. Well, what made the difference? One other reference we need. Ephesians chapter 4. This is what made the difference. The difference was in the way that those desires were used, in the way that God never intended that they should be used. We've all got Ephesians chapter 4. Now, before I read these verses, I want to qualify what I'm going to say. You see, brethren and sisters, it's our intention that what I'm talking about tonight is going to go wider than this meeting. I therefore don't want to be misunderstood by you or anyone on this matter. Paul is going to tell us about our spiritual status in Jesus Christ. I repeat that. He's going to talk about our spiritual status in Jesus Christ. And what he's going to do, he's going to paraphrase that spiritual status with the status of Adam and Eve as they were created by God. In other words, he's going to give the creation a spiritual understanding. But this I want you to understand, that the spiritual can only be can only come from the basis of a literal fact. If Paul said to the Corinthians that the serpent beguiled Eve, then in the Garden of Eden, the serpent beguiled Eve. The spiritual import of that was that the Corinthians were being drawn aside by false brethren. So the literal fact become the basis of the spiritual understanding. Now, if we can understand that, let's read these verses and what was the literal fact. So in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 22, and reading through to verse 24, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now let's see what Paul is saying, and if I appear to some to be ultra simple, bear with me because I want everyone to get this point. Let's see what Paul is saying, and then let's apply it back to Genesis. He says that in our life, we've got to put off our former way of life, which he calls the old man. And he says that that old man, or our former way of life, is corrupt. And the thing that's making him corrupt is deceitful lusts. Not just lusts. Deceitful lusts. And we've got to put on the new man, which is Jesus Christ. And he is after God. Created after God in true holiness and righteousness. That's a commentary upon the creation of Adam and Eve. Were they made with deceitful lusts, or were they created in the image of God? How do you read Genesis? I know how you read it, how we all read it. In the image of God made he them, male and female. They were created after God. What made them corrupt, brethren and sisters? Deceitful lusts. Not lusts, not desires. Desires that God had built into them. Deceitful lusts. And there's the difference. And as Adam and Eve moved within the ambit and circle, the boundary of sphere of activity that God allowed for them with their desires, eating and looking and feeling good in that garden, they abounded in the goodness of God and exercised those desires lawfully and gloriously within the ambit of God's law. But when they went across that boundary, brethren and sisters, they took that journey by deceit, not by God. And when those desires were used in a manner that God never intended, they became ugly, terrible, shameful, fearful and disgraceful. And they were not of the Father. That's Paul's doctrine. That's John's doctrine. Which brings us to our next step in the atonement. How were those lusts turned to be deceitful? And you know, brethren and sisters, the question, the answer to that question is vital again to our understanding of the atonement. Very vital to our understanding of the atonement. How did they become deceitful? That's a very vital question. Because let me tell you, first of all, something which will illustrate what I'm now about to show you. If we took the serpent out of the Garden of Eden, the question is, how did sin enter into the world? We would have to say that the mind of man, left to itself, without any external distraction, went across the boundary of God's law and turned the creation of God into the deceitful, corrupt nature which we now bear. We would have to say that man alone did that without any external distraction. And inevitably, brethren and sisters, whether you can see this or not, it is true. We cannot escape the conclusion that if man went like that without any external distraction, if the balance of his nature tipped the wrong way without any external distraction, then there's only one that can be held indirectly responsible for that, and that is God himself, because he made him. And you see, therefore, that once you take the literal serpent out of the Garden of Eden, you've got the problem of the origin of sin. And to illustrate what I mean again, they had a problem in the UK about a brother who preached the doctrine that there was no literal serpent in the Garden of Eden. He was disfellowshipped. Because, and I believe rightly so, because he called in question the inspiration of the scripture. But responsible and knowledgeable brethren also made the point that if we accept that teaching of no literal serpent, we have an enormous problem as to the origin of sin. And the logical conclusion must be that God, who created Adam and Eve very good, didn't do it good enough. And that indirectly, he is responsible because creatures of his making went astray. Now, we could never, ever accept that. Brethren and sisters, God is glorious before sin. He'll be glorious after sin. He has no relationship whatever to sin, directly or indirectly. By one man, sin entered into the world. That means we must understand, we got to understand the nature of the serpent. It is critical to our understanding of the doctrine of the atonement. Now let's read what it says about the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. We don't intend, of course, to speak all night on Genesis 3, but I want you to concentrate for a moment on this serpent. Let's get very clear as to the nature of the serpent. And then we will see how that man is responsible for sin, not the serpent or God. So what do we see in Genesis chapter 3? We read a very simple statement. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh Elohim had made. There are three things in that verse which are critical. One, he was a beast of the field. He's in the same category as the other beasts of the field. There's nothing unique about him except his form and shape and according to his kind. But he is categorized as a beast of the field. That's the first point. The second point is this, brethren and sisters, that he was more subtle than any beast of the field. The word subtle in the Hebrew dress means observant. And the third point is that he was made by Yahweh Elohim. And Yahweh Elohim does not create anything that is morally evil. Nothing morally evil. The Jehovah's Witness doctrine about that servant is nothing short of blasphemy. Yahweh Elohim does not create anything morally evil. Now then, let's get our facts straight then. If he's a beast of the field, then he is what we call an amoral creature. He is not moral, he is not immoral, he's amoral. Which means that he has no moral susceptibilities. He doesn't understand moral law. He doesn't grasp it any more than your pet dog or your pet cat does. They don't understand moral law. They are creatures of instinct alone. That's what he was. And yet for all that, he was more observant. He was clever. Like some animals today are clever than others. Some can be trained to do extraordinary things, whereas others, of course, it's useless. But this one was more observant than them all. Now, it's very important to remember that. Now then, brethren and sisters, can we prove in the Bible that the serpent's subtlety was not evil? Easy. The Lord Jesus Christ had with him his disciples. He sent them out to preach the gospel. And quoting Genesis 3 and verse 1, he said, "Be ye as wise as serpents." If therefore the subtlety of Genesis 3 and verse 1 was evil, then the Lord Jesus Christ is guilty of giving his disciples some diabolical advice. But he wasn't. He quoted Genesis 3 and verse 1, "Be ye wise, observant as serpents." And obviously, therefore, the subtlety so mentioned has nothing to do with evil cunning, whatever. It is merely the Hebrew word indicating that he was observant and wiser than the rest of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. But what about his lie? Didn't he tell a lie? My word, he did. Well, isn't that evil? Yes, it is. A lie is evil. But what was the nature of his lie? Well, you might say, well, we know what a lie is, do you? Let the Lord Jesus Christ expound to us the nature of the serpent's lie. Let him tell us what it was. In the 8th chapter of John, you listen to what the Lord says about the serpent. Here is the best exposition of the serpent's lie you'll ever get. Now, in the 8th chapter of John, brethren and sisters, we have a dialogue between the Lord Jesus Christ and the scribes and Pharisees, and the question was about fatherhood and sonship. They claimed to be the sons of Abraham and the sons of God, and Jesus said they were not. And he claimed to be the Son of God, and he was. That's the context. So we can pick up the reference in verse 41. "Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech?" Now there's a question. Jesus said, look, why? Why can't you understand me? Then he answered it himself. Because it's impossible. You can never understand. Why, brethren and sisters? Because they were thinking like a beast of the field. Fleshly. They were at ground level. They were thinking about this descent from physically from Abraham. The Lord was thinking spiritually. He was at heaven's level. And they were miles apart. And the Lord says, why don't you understand me? He says, I know why. Because you're like that serpent in the Garden of Eden. You're a beast of the field. You don't comprehend at all the moral truth of God's word. And he gave his exposition of the serpent's lie. Verse 44. "Ye are of your father the diabolos, and the lusts of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Two things I want you to notice, brethren and sisters. The reason why the serpent never abode in the truth, because there was never any truth in him, and never could be. Simple, isn't it? He never abode in the truth, because there was never any truth in him, and it was impossible to get it there. What about his lie? Well, Jesus' exposition is this: when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. And what the serpent had done by his subtlety, his observation, as Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel, had seen that if they'd partaken of the tree of life, the tree of good, knowledge of good and evil rather, that they would die. But there was the tree of life which would compensate for that, and therefore he came up with a suggestion that they would not surely die. I've heard people say that Brother Thomas was wrong. How did he know that? He's only surmising it. You tell me another theory about that that fits. I'd be very pleased to hear it. Why does it say the serpent was observant? I believe to suggest that what Brother Thomas says is absolutely correct. You see what a lie is, brethren and sisters? Assuming that I was hoodwinked by some clergyman who took me home to his house and pointed up a few of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because I'd neglected to do my readings and the study of the word, and I was a weak-minded Christadelphian, he convinced me that I got an immortal soul. And I came back to you and I said, with all the sincerity that's in me, really believing it with the bottom of my heart, that I believe I've got an immortal soul. That's a lie. But I haven't told you a deliberate, malicious, evil lie. I don't intend to do that. I'm serious. I'm genuine. I'm sincere. But I speak of my own. A lie, brethren and sisters, is anything that's said in opposition to God, whether you believe it or you don't believe it, or whether you're malicious or not malicious, whether you're sincere or insincere, it don't matter. If you say something that's opposite that book, it's a lie. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us that the subtlety of the serpent was not evil, it was rather a good thing to be like the serpent in that regard, very observant. Be as wise as that serpent. But he taught us that when we speak things, we've got to speak what God says only. And it doesn't matter about our sincerity. I don't believe that anyone could ever accuse the serpent of not being sincere. He was a beast of the field. They don't know anything else but that. They can only obey instinct, and instinct, if nothing else, is sincere. I don't say morally sincere, but it's sincere in the fact that it's honest. But he was a liar and the father of it, because he said something which was opposite to God's word. Now, brethren and sisters, what did he express but what Paul calls the carnal mind? Romans chapter 8. We will take it step by step and bring it to Adam and Eve. So what did he express but the carnal mind? Romans chapter 8. Isn't this true? Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. See what the apostle's saying? That's a little paraphrase of the creation again. See, the serpent was carnally minded. He couldn't be anything else. His thinking upon what God had said brought death. Paul says he wasn't subject to the law of God. Reason? It was impossible. He couldn't be, because he couldn't understand the moral import of that word. But you see, brethren and sisters, Adam and Eve could. And whilst they too were creatures of the field, if you like, of the dust of the earth, made of God, very observant, they also had what no other form of animal life had. They could understand the moral import of God's words. When they adopted, therefore, the thinking of the serpent, which they had in common with him too, there was within them now, brethren and sisters, the supremacy of that mind of the flesh above the mind of the spirit. And do you know what happened? Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel, and I believe these sections that we're now dealing with, man and his novitiate, the nature of the transgression and of the serpent, are some of the finest writings in the world on this subject, if not the finest. Brother Thomas points out in Elpis Israel, reading the record correctly, being led to it by the New Testament scriptures, that what actually happened was that when Eve partook of that fruit, she saw the nakedness of her body, led her husband into that error. His eyes were open. He saw the nakedness of his and his wife's body. Brother Thomas points out that inflamed their passions. There was the conception of Cain. And John says that Cain was of that wicked one. He was almost literally the seed of the serpent. That's Brother Thomas's exposition. And it's glorious. Cain was of that wicked one. And there was conceived in the world, brethren and sisters, a man-child in the full flame, not only of passion, but in the full flame of unlawful passion, deceitful passion. He was of that wicked one. And as the scripture history unfolds, we read later on concerning Seth that he had a son in his own image and in his own likeness. Man is the procreator of his own kind. And we are, brethren and sisters, in that natural sense of that wicked one. Oh, wretched men that we are. And the greatest man who followed the Lord Jesus Christ could say that, brethren and sisters, oh, wretched man that I am. And what was the difference between him and Eve? Was there a change in the physical condition of that nature? Was there? When God gave Eve and Adam the law, brethren and sisters, they didn't immediately react against it. They accepted it, lived with it, obeyed it, implicitly obeyed it. And it wasn't until the external suggestion of the serpent was made that their attention was diverted from what God had said. Did Paul need that diversion? You know the words, when I would do good, evil is present with me. The thing which I hate, that I do habitually. Oh, wretched man that I am. And that he might impress us with the evil of our nature. As a result of Adam and Eve's inflaming of those passions and of the fixation of death, as he might impress us with that, he says, look, it's so sinful that when God introduced a good, holy and just law, the very law itself brought the flesh to suggest sin by breaking it. And that our flesh is so terrible, says Paul, that it might appear to be exceedingly sinful by that which is good. So the very law of God itself, pure and holy, the flesh badly reacts against that without any external distraction whatever. For, says Paul, I'd never known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And the very saying of that holy and pure commandment made the flesh suggest what was the opposite. Adam and Eve, brethren and sisters, never did that. before they were deceived by the serpent. There is something very, very wrong with the bodies that we carry around today. And so the Lord could say, man doesn't need an external distraction, for out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, etc. For from within. And there's the difference. Back in Romans 5, brethren and sisters, moving on from sin, we come to its consequence of death. What does Paul say about that? In Romans 5 and verse 12, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Now, in the Greek, that's a very wonderful expression. Well, it's not so wonderful because it's dealing with death, but it's a very explicit expression. Death passed upon all men. And the words in the Greek indicate, brethren and sisters, that death was passing through all men. And in order to impress you with that, you get a reliable translation. And have a look how it renders that verse. I'll quote you two. The Revised Standard Version says, death spread to all men. Spread to all men. Rotherham's and Young's literal render it, death passed through to all men. Now, what are they teaching us? Or what's Paul teaching us? Not that one man sins, then he becomes a dying creature. Then that man sins because he's son of his father, and then he becomes a dying creature. And then his son sins, and then he becomes a dying creature. All of those children were dying creatures when they come out of their mother's womb before that sin. Death was passing through. And in the innocency of babyhood, when the instinct of a child can understand scarcely nothing except probably the scent of its mother's food, nothing but that, it is death-stricken at that point of history. It's passing through. And so Paul is teaching us that there were physiological effects as the result of sin. Physiological effects, that is, the effects on our physical frame. Brethren and sisters, Adam and Eve were flesh and blood before sin. Adam and Eve were flesh and blood after sin. The basic nature never changed a whit. But the condition of that nature did. Its condition changed from very good, Genesis chapter 1, to Genesis chapter 8, evil continually. There was a terrible difference. And when the sentence was spelled out on the woman, the serpent and the man, every sentence, brethren and sisters, had for its basis a physical effect. The serpent would go on his belly. The man would mop his brow in toil. But the greatest impression of physical effect was preserved for the woman. In sorrow shall thou bring forth children. I will multiply thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And childbirth, with all its agony, its pain, of the attachment of child to mother, and all the accompaniments of it, brethren and sisters, tell us in stark, terrific terms that there is a very great connection between mother and child. And it is very, very, very much physical. And death is passing through. He that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Said Job chapter 14 and verse 1. The next chapter, chapter 15 and verse 14, he says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? You see what's happening? Death is passing through. And so the apostle could say in two places in Romans that we have a body of sin and a body of death. When we're baptized, he said, we destroy the body of sin. That is, morally, symbolically. And in Romans chapter 7, he said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And so you see, brethren and sisters, it's not that God hates flesh and blood. It's not that God holds us responsible for having a nature which he despises. It's not that God is condemning all men and women because they are so many pounds weight, flesh and blood. It's not the physical frame that God is condemning in that sense. It is those propensities which he's calling in question because they constantly go across his law and demands of all of us that we crucify the affections and the lusts which are inherent in this frame. And there are twin evils in the world today as far as the doctrine of the atonement is concerned. There are those among us who believe, of course, that the flesh is no different in condition before and after sin. And there are those among us, brethren and sisters, who believe that God hates us merely because we are a body of flesh. And they're both totally, completely, and utterly wrong. The truth of the matter is that God is calling upon us to acknowledge that the passions of our body inflamed to evil in the first instance and now passed through to all men must be contained and slain by the power of his word. And it so happens that they are carried with us in this mortal frame. They are indivisible. So God is not against human nature as a bundle, as a lump of flesh. He's against it, as Brother Robert says, as a bundle of propensities. And when we talk about crucifying the flesh, brethren and sisters, we're speaking about putting down all those moral, immoral implications and all those immoral things in our body which would spring to the fore constantly in our lives. That's what God is condemning, and he condemned that in the flesh of his son, as we shall see in our second study. Now I just want you to bear with me with your patience. This is a big subject. One more thing I want to cover. It won't take us long, brethren and sisters, because it'll help us bridge the gap between New and Old Testament. You see where man is now. Look at him back as he turns his back on God and is driven out of that garden. Look at him. He's not very good anymore. He's evil continually. He now has instinctive within him a bias, heavily biased towards sin. He cannot control his destiny anymore. He goes out sadly and despondently out of that garden, and the gate closes, as it were, and the cherubim are there to protect the way of the tree of life. Brethren and sisters, he's got a twin problem. Not only has he sinned and earned the wages of death, but he finds himself in a state of continually being bent towards crimes against God. And so the Cooper Carter Addendum, an invaluable document, joined those two together and said by what the statement of faith only implied, but never clearly stated it, that it's not only a question of death, it's a question that in this body of death, we also have a body of sin. Not only are we death-stricken, but we find our nature constantly going astray. You know, as they went out of that garden, they couldn't have been any more hopeless, could they? They couldn't have been in any more of a hopeless case than that. One sin was enough to consign them to the ground. One evil is an affront to the Creator, brethren and sisters. That was all that was necessary. But out they go with now a body which is going all the time astray. What a tragic situation. And how can they save themselves? Oh, says Jeremiah, I know that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps.